Once again, good morning. It is good to be here with you in person. Special welcome to those here in person. Special welcome to those, hopefully, that are hearing us on the radio this morning, although we're not certain about that. But certainly we will try and get the recording up on the website later. As you can see from your bulletin there, if you've had the opportunity to look in there, you might have seen something slightly alarming. Some of you may be excited that we are departing from the Minor Prophets for a Sunday and that we will not be continuing on in our study of the Minor Prophets and specifically Micah. That we're going to Job this morning might have caused you a little alarm and maybe even more alarm when you looked at our text for this morning, which is Job 1 through 42. And I will confess that's a little bit of a joke on my part. We're going to be looking at selections from Job, and rather than listing them all out, I simply put the whole book. And so I hope you will humor me in that as I have a moment of unbridled joy in seeing the look on your faces as you read that. So to be clear, we're not going to drill down on every detail in Job. Actually, if you were here when we did our overview of the Minor Prophets, if you were here for that Sunday, we're actually going to do something very similar with Job in that we're actually going to be surveying, in some respects, the whole book. We're going to look at selections from Job and kind of detail those, and I think address something that's very timely for us in our moment here. But now, if you will join me in looking at Job, I am going to read a portion of God's Word here to get us going. I'll begin in Job chapter 1, and I'm only going to go down to verse 5 to sort of set the scene as we prepare for this survey of Job as we look at God's Word. So I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. This is Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the day of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." And this is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will take a closer look at God's word. Almighty God, even though we have made a jest about the volume of your word that we're going to look at this morning, we understand the seriousness of it, that in whatever quantity and whatever scale, your word goes out and it will not return void. And so, God, we praise you this morning for your word. We pray that it would do its work on us, that it would work its way into our hearts and our minds, that it would be work its way out through our hands and our feet. And now, God, I pray that you would prepare hearts to receive your word as you would have it received, and that you would equip me to preach your word as you would have it preached. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. It is the genesis of this sermon was actually something that in God's providence, I will say, he brought into my life. The week of the tornado, I was actually teaching up at Meadowview on God's providential care in difficult times with the senior class. And so as we grapple with what I think is a difficult moment in the life of our community, there are some challenges that I think that we have to try and resolve. As we look at really any disaster or even any difficulty in our lives, we face the challenge of understanding God is good and loving in the face of that tragedy. And you'll notice that I've titled this The God of the Storm, and that is both literal and metaphorical, obviously. Literal in the sense of our community in this moment, but the reality is that there's many storms that we face in life. Whether we want to talk about financial storms, whether we want to talk about the death of a loved one, whether we want to talk about employment or the other problems that we just simply face in this life. And we have this struggle of trying to resolve both God's goodness and his providential care of us and the situations that we find ourselves in time and time again. So this morning, really work our way through Job, and I would encourage you to go ahead and have your Bible open to Job because we're going to flip around in Job quite a bit. We're going to try and resolve 2 dangerous ideas that might come into our mind as we face difficulties. and then one realization that we need to have. So we'll be looking at two dangerous ideas, and one realization will be sort of our concluding thought. And so the first thing that I think people encounter a lot, I know I have in my life, that when we encounter something, especially the really, truly difficult things in life, there is this immediate knee-jerk reaction that, well, wasn't God capable of saving me from this? Wasn't God capable of protecting our community? Wasn't God capable of keeping me employed at that particular place? Or wasn't God capable of overcoming this particular challenge? And the first point is that God is in control of the storm. Whatever that storm may be, whatever, when I talk about that, pops into your mind, whether it was the tornado or whether it was something else that you're dealing with at this moment or you've dealt with in the last decades of your life, that he was in control of that storm. And as we look at the book of Job, if we were to sort of survey the first two chapters, we see a storm, I would say, almost unlike any other. If you look at sort of and scan through the first two chapters, what you're going to see is that Job suffers a grievous loss in his life. That if you look at verse or chapter 1 and sort of skip down to verse 17 with me there, we see that a man comes to Job, and this is verse 17. While he was yet speaking, there came another man and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another man and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people. And they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job rose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And then if you skip over to chapter 2, sort of begin in verse 7 there. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.'" Over the course of these two chapters, in what is really a matter of moments in the life of Job, he suffers the loss of his property. All that fabulous wealth that we read about initially before we began all of this. He suffers the loss of his children, all of them. He suffers the loss of his health. And indeed, his wife looks at him and simply tells him to curse God and die. It is a storm in the life of Job that I pray none of you would ever encounter on that scale. But the reality is, I know that some of us are facing storms of perhaps maybe not equal magnitude, but same sorts of difficulties. And the reality is, one of the hardest things, for, at least for me, to grapple with in Job is the reality that the book of Job makes the point that in all of that, God remains in control. We see that there from the lips of Job himself. That in the end there of chapter 1, and indeed in chapter 2 also, that he says he's received good things from God, and now he receives these bad things, these disasters from God's hands. We also see it there, if you'll look in chapter 1, verse 8. We notice that Satan, if you were to really sort of deep dive into this, that Satan and God are having this conversation. He brings these things into the life of Job, but we notice there in verse 8, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" And in all of these instances, whether it's with his property or his children or his health, Satan is not able to go beyond what God allows him to do. That indeed there is no way to sort of take God off the hook, that he remains completely in control of the situation, whether you want to talk about the losses Job has faced or Satan's ability or anything else. And indeed, if you will skip with me now to the end of the book, and I know we're going to address the middle of it here in just a moment, but skip over with me for just a moment to chapter 38. And so just to lay this out for you, Job suffers his loss at the beginning of the book. There's an extended period in the middle where he has a conversation with some friends that we'll talk about momentarily. But you could say God has the final word in the book. That just as at the beginning of the book, we see God in control of the storm in Job's life, the loss of his family and his property and his health. At the end of the book, God asserts his authority and his sovereignty, not over simply the problems in Job's life, but everything in existence. That we see that God literally answers from the whirlwind here, there in chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" And he's going to go on through the entirety of chapter 38 here. God asserts his creation and his maintenance and sovereignty over everything in creation, whether winds and wave, whether land or anything else that is in all of creation. He remains sovereign over it because he created it. There is nothing that exceeds God's authority. There is nothing that performs in a way which God has not approved of. And his argument continues on if you turn over to chapter 39, because there might be this idea that leaks into our heads that, well, maybe he created all things, but maybe he was a little bit like a watchmaker. Maybe he made this grand clock of creation and wound it up and set it going, and it's just sort of operating on its own now. That maybe he created all things, but now the creatures and people within it are sort of outside of his control. And immediately he moves on to that same, or to deal with that idea there. If you look in chapter 39, and it'll continue into chapter 40, but you can just scan down there, he addresses animals. Whole varieties of different animals. You see there at the beginning, "Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young?" And you can scan on down there. He'll talk about donkeys. He'll talk about oxen. He talks about an ostrich or the horse. Or you can go on over to chapter 40 and the sort of the mysterious behemoth and Leviathan. All of these things in creation, he says, it's not that I wound up creation and I set it going and now it's just sort of doing its own thing. But I created all things. I maintain all things. That there is no plant or animal. There is no wind or wave. There is no person over which God is not sovereign. He says there is nothing that happens in all of creation that I am not in control of. And that even extends to people. As you get to the conclusion of the book, as God gets to the end of his argument here, we move from chapter 38, he says, "I control creation." You get 39 and 40 here as he talks about, "I control all the creatures in creation." And then he doesn't leave people out as you get to chapter 42, where Job speaks one last time there, recognizing God's sovereignty over all of these things in verses 1 through 6. And then we see God's response to Job's friends and their arguments, which we will address in just a moment. But we see that whether it is creation, whether it is creature, or whether it is people, that he's the God of the storm, that he remains in control over everything that is happening in the world. The reality is, in the terrible storms of life, we might want to try and take some small comfort in this false idea that something just simply escaped God's notice, that he was maybe incapable of stopping the pain that we endure. But if we allow that idea, that unbiblical idea, to leak into our minds, we are sacrificing far more than we gain when it comes to that. if he's not the God of all of our days, if he's not the God of the good days and the bad days, if he's not the God of the sunny days and the stormy days, then he's not a God who can save. God's word, not just inside of Job, but outside of Job, is clear. And God himself is completely comfortable asserting his unchecked dominion over all things. God was in control before the tornado that struck Selma. God was in control when the tornado struck Selma. And God remains in control as we deal with the aftermath. And indeed, that is a good and wondrous thing. I would not want a God who is incapable of dealing with the challenges that we face. I would not want to live in a world where troubles and tribulations came at me that God had not seen or anticipated or even, we'll say, approved of in my life. And the reality is that we need that vision and grasp of God's dominion and glory and to see him and recognize him as the God of the storm, the one that controls the storm. And that happens in the life of Job, and he demonstrates the kind of response when we have the proper view of God in our lives. If you flip back with me to chapter 40, in the sort of middle of God's argument here, Job has a response, and this begins there in verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." The reality is that God's argument doesn't actually answer the questions that Job had at the beginning of the book. There's several things that Job struggles with. God doesn't answer him by his specific words. At no point does Job ask the question, "Where does the doe lay its calves?" Or he doesn't ask the question, "What was it like at the beginning of all creation?" The reality is that God's answer is, "Behold my majesty and glory. Behold my sovereignty over all things. Look at me and see me." And that answers the questions that Job was asking. And he is able to sit in silence, having seen the majesty and glory of his God, having beheld him and knowing what he is like. In the face of tragedy, we don't need a bigger, more powerful God. We need a better grasp of the magnificence of God. We need our hearts and our minds reoriented to God's greatness so that we can sit in silence like Job, recognizing God's sovereign care over us in those difficult times. Yeah, I love the passage about Jesus calming the storm. This is over in Mark chapter 4. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's Mark 4 verses 35 through 41 there, but I'll read just an excerpt that I have here. This is verse 38. "But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion," that's Jesus. "And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" The disciples in that passage are going through, again, a very literal storm. There's nothing metaphorical about it. They are dealing with a literal storm on the sea, and they are sure that this storm is going to kill them and kill Jesus. And they look at him and they say, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" That we are dealing with this truly tragic thing in our lives. And he stands up and he calms the literal storm in their lives, but ignites a huge firestorm of wonder in their minds. Down in verse 41, after he's calmed the storm, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Connects to our passage here in Job, God says he is the one, he is the God of the storm who controls the wind and the sea, that exercises his care over his people and indeed all of creation. And in miniature there, we see the same thing with Jesus, showing himself just as we've confessed in our confession of truth, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he demonstrates his divinity. That just as God in chapter 38 says and answers from the storm that he's the one that controls the winds and the waves, Jesus stands up, shows his care for his people in the midst of their storm, in that case a literal storm, and demonstrates that he is in fact God. I would challenge you, what sort of vision do you have of God? Do you have a small, safe, but ultimately powerless kind of God that you envision? Or do you envision the God of the storm? Do you envision the God who is the God of the sunny day and the stormy day? That's the God before, during, and after the challenges that we face in our life. Is he one who commands the winds and the waves, who commands diseases and jobs, who commands the animals and all of creation, and who is in fact actually mighty to save? And I think that is a wonderful reminder to us here this morning. But the second thing I want us to look at, as we consider that he's in control of the storm, I also want us to think maybe it's, you know, that he's capable, but at least in the book of Job, there's the question about willing. And those are two separate things, right? Maybe it's that God is capable of saving us, but he is in some sense unwilling. And we're actually going to turn back to the beginning of Job for this and address the middle section. And I say the middle section, it is the largest part by far. And so if we'll go back to chapter 2 here, really the end of chapter 2 with me. Job has suffered this grievous loss, and his friends show up. And I'll say initially that that's a great thing. It's actually probably something that we should take note of, that in the midst of his sorrow and suffering, his friends make time to come and to be with him, to sit down with him in silence for multiple days. And honestly, if they sort of left off there, it would have been a good thing. But then they begin to have this conversation with him that is the central struggle of the book. And functionally, here is their argument. It's not that God is incapable of preventing these things in Job's life. It's ultimately they think that he was unwilling to prevent these things in Job's life, because they have a particular view of God and how he works. They critique Job, and it's sort of the central thing. And he's got three friends there. If you look, Eliphaz is the first one, and we're just going to look at one passage from what he says. Turn with me to chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, to kind of get a taste of the sort of God that they envision here. So they believe him to be powerful, but they question his willingness to save. This is chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Remember, who that was innocent has ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. And indeed, all three friends are going to make sort of similar points here. That was chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Turn with me to talk about the second friend here, Bildad. And we're just going to look at, again, one verse or a couple verses that typify his argument. This is chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. And so his second friend, Bildad, makes this type of argument. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And then the final friend here, turn with me to chapter 11, and we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. That's chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. And he says this, and this is Zophar, by the way. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? And again, he's going to go on there. His three friends have what's been termed a theology of retribution. His three friends, in differing ways, all make sort of the same point, that Job is receiving exactly what he deserves. As a matter of fact, they have a vision of God that God doesn't actually care about people. They all believe he's willing that he's able to control things. All three of Job's friends who've come to him to try and lend comfort and aid to him, they believe in a very powerful God able to control all things. But he's not willing because he's more of a machine than he is a person. That indeed you pay in good acts and you'll get out good things. And if you pay out bad acts, you'll get out bad things. And here's the problem with that idea, and it seems at least obvious to me, God's not a Coke machine. It's not that I put in legitimate money and I hit the right button and I'm going to get a delicious Coke out. And he's also not a mousetrap. He's not sitting there waiting for me to try and steal the cheese so that he can punish me. It's not that sin is unimportant. It's not that doing good works is unimportant. But the reality is that God is not a machine. There is no sort of karmic circle. You cannot guarantee a good life through doing things that you think are good. And we can fall into this trap of believing this idea. We can fall into this trap, and indeed, I would argue, there are probably scammers and charlatans and heretics this morning preaching from false pulpits that you, if you just give enough, you would escape all the challenges in your life. Or if you spend enough time in church, or if you pray enough, that all of the bad things in your life, if you just have enough faith, they will disappear. Because if I pay in good things, God is bound to give me good things. And there's a technical term for that also. It's garbage. It's not what the Bible teaches. And in fact, that's sort of Job's response to it. He says, God is not this machine that is paying out good things for good people and paying out bad things for bad people, that something else is going on in our lives and in our world. That's functionally Job's defense against his three friends and this theology of retribution, where God is not a caring person, but a machine that simply pays out to people. Turn with me to chapter 21 to see a sampling here of Job's argument, his response, if you will, to his three friends who argue that Job's wickedness must have brought his suffering upon him. So in chapter 21, this is just one of Job's arguments here. But we'll pick up in verse 7. Please read with me. Why do the wicked live and reach old age and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre, and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, "Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me." Job makes this point that I think we have all observed in this world. He makes this rebuttal to his friends that we've all seen it. How is it that someone who engages in gross wickedness will somehow live what seems to be a good life? If God is this machine sitting up in heaven, simply paying out good things for good acts and bad things for bad acts, he's not a machine that's functioning correctly. He's more like a machine that you press the Coke button and instead you get out a rattlesnake. Or he's more like a mousetrap that when you go to steal the cheese, it hands you an entire wheel of other cheese. That he's not functioning the way his friends says that he is functioning. Therefore, he must not be a machine like they are envisioning. That in something else must be going on because the wicked can prosper. And then in chapter 29 and into chapter 30, Job makes the counterpoint to that. If you'll turn over with me, this is chapter 29. And again, we'll read a sample to get a taste of what he says here. This is Job 29, beginning in verse 11. And so he makes the counterpoint. When the ear heard it, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw it, it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried out for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and the feet to the lame. I was the father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous, and I made him drop his prey from his teeth. And Job's going to go on here. He says, look, I've seen the wicked prosper. I've seen them live good lives, and indeed, I was righteous. I did good things by all of your metrics. I helped those who were needy. I sought out those who were desperate. Those that were wicked, I tried to break their power. I have done good, and yet I suffer. And in a way, Job wins the argument with his friends. His friends have terrible, terrible theology. God's not a machine. But the problem is with Job, he wins the argument, but in a sense, if you were to stop there at the end of chapter 30, he sort of lost the war, I guess 31. He's lost the war there. Maybe it's not that God's an uncaring machine, Job might say, but maybe I just can't know why we suffer. And that's something else that I've heard, I'd say, too many Christians sort of toss this idea around, that God is, maybe he is capable of protecting us. Maybe he's even willing, but what's going on in the world, we're just completely unable to know anything about. And the problem is that God's not just the God of the storm who controls it. He's also the God who speaks to his people from the storm. And this is where the final character, if you will, in the book of Job enters in my opinion. And I will confess there is some debate about Elihu's role in the book. If you'll turn to chapter 32, this final person enters the scene. So after Job's friends and Job have had this argument, where they've arrived at the point where maybe God's not a machine, maybe he's just sort of unknowable, that you will suffer and you just, there's no real rhyme or reason to it in our minds, even if God has some idea why it's happening. Elihu enters and he rebukes Job and he rebukes Job's friends. I would actually say to a very great extent what he says is very true, and we have a good reason to believe that. If you were to scan through again chapters 32 through 37, you would see Job has no real response for what Elihu says in his arguments. Job's friends have no real response, and when you get to the end of the book, he is not one of the friends condemned by God. And so it's worth listening and thinking about what it is that he says. And if you look in chapter 33, verses 8 through 12, we get, again, a sample of it that he expounds upon. And he says this in chapter 33, "Surely you have spoken in my ears," he's speaking to Job here, "surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure without transgression, I am clean, there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this," again, he's speaking to Job, "you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two." And pause there for just a second. His response to Job, and here's the thing, in the beginning, when we read that first passage, when we opened this, Job is a righteous man. It's not that he is living out there in a wicked way, but there's something that Job has asserted that is in fact not true. He's asserted that in all of his ways, he is without error. And Job's suffering has actually revealed this in his life. That for all his protesting, Job is a prideful man in his righteousness. That he looks at the suffering around him and he says, I don't deserve any of this because I am pure and good. And we know that Job takes Elihu's argument to heart. Because in chapter 42, in verse 6, Job repents. Job realizes that, yes, he has not lived a life of crass wickedness, but even in the midst of this suffering, God has spoken to him. That the suffering that has come into his life is not meaningless. That God is not silent in the midst of his suffering, but has something to speak even to Job himself, that there is this root of pride that had crept up within him. And it's only the voice of pride that says, I have nothing to learn from a hard situation. That doesn't make the situation easier. I recognize that. There are challenging situations all around in the various storms that we face. But it's only pride within ourselves and who we are and what we deserve that says that God is not speaking to me in the midst of difficult times. And if we're not careful, the loud cry of our prideful hearts over the indignation, over the things that we face, will drown out the voice of God in the midst of our suffering. Because God speaks to his people in the midst of the storm. He doesn't just control it. And if you will pick up with me where we kind of left off there with Elihu, he makes this point that God speaks in two different ways. This correct point, I think. This is verse 14, again in chapter 33. For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and he terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones. And he'll go on again down there to say that this is to preserve him from the pit. Elihu makes essentially two points that God does speak to us. He speaks to us through his word, and he speaks to us through the situations that we face in this world. Indeed, the suffering that we face in order to preserve us from the pit. Functionally, he speaks to us in two different ways here through our suffering. That the righteous, our suffering serves to refine us. That it's not a punishment from God for our sins because Christ has borne all that. If you are a Christian, then you are not suffering for your sins. Christ has borne those on the cross. But in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of all of our storms, he reveals things to us. He shows us our weakness. He shows us that there are things that we, in our own power, are unable to deal with. He shows us our need for others also, our need to live in community, that we are, in fact, you could say no man or woman is an island. And we've seen that here in our own lives and in our own community this week. I am extremely grateful to be part of the Christian community, to have seen how churches from across our state and across our country have opened their storehouses to be of aid to those here in Selma, people that they do not know and probably will never meet. I've been grateful to be part of the PCA. We still have resources down in our fellowship hall to hand out that are far greater than anything our church could put together ourselves. And I'm grateful to be a part of this church and to live in community with all of you, seeing that we have ministered as a church in a way that I, as an individual Christian, could never minister. And so God reveals our weakness. He reveals our need for others, and he reveals our complete and total need for him to live in dependence on him. That even when we become a Christian, it is not now that we are Christians and we can go on our own way, not needing God anymore. In other words, he's not a checkbox in our lives, and then we outgrow or move on from him. And so our suffering, the challenges in our lives, reveals so much to us if we have ears to hear. But our suffering is also a wake-up call to those who do not believe. Like the painful work of a surgeon, inflicting cuts and bruises and all sorts of things and bringing pain so that there can be healing. That our suffering in the life of the unbeliever is absolutely a reminder that we are all finite. That we're all in need of a Savior. And that God can and is able and he is just to put his hand on our shoulder and his shoulder. That as Job in chapter 9 wished for an arbiter, he wished for one who could put his hand on his shoulder and plead his case and put his hand on God's shoulder and speak to him in a way that he never could. In Christ, there is that arbiter. But it's even greater than what Job thinks. And I love that verse in chapter 9, verse 33, where he talks about this one who can put his hand on his shoulder and God's shoulder. But it's even worse than Job realizes. We don't need someone to plead our righteousness before God. We need someone that will give us his righteousness and plead that before God. I don't want a Savior that will go before God and say, look at the wonderful things Mike has done. I want a Savior who's going to go before God and say, in spite of all the terrible things that Mike has done in his life, he is mine and I have paid his debt. Who will stand there and plead not my righteousness, but his righteousness for me. And in fact, that is one of the wake-up calls that our suffering brings into our lives. And so this leads to our final point here, the conclusion of all this, that God is in control of the storm. He's the God of the storm, that he speaks to us through the storm. And we ask our final thing or bring up our final point, that he will be glorified in the storm. And we've seen that too. If you'll turn with me, I promise one last time here, to Job chapter 42. It's Job's final comments here. It's verses 1 through 6, but we're really just interested in just a portion of it. This is Job's final comments, and Job answers the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. What is God's purpose in the suffering of Job? What is God's purpose in the suffering of Selma? What is God's purpose in the suffering of your life? And it's all the things that we've just said, that he is sovereign, that he is speaking to us, that he is refining us. But above all else, he is bringing glory to himself through that. That it is his ultimate purpose, that he will be glorified before all people. And a part of that is, in fact, how we respond to that suffering. Think about what we have seen here in Selma over the last week, or think about another disaster perhaps, where you've seen people come in and how they have been able to be ministered to in the name of Christ in a way that they would never be open to before. That God has been glorified in a terrible situation as his people have gone and responded to the suffering of others. And in the same way, when we face personal storms in our lives and the world looks at us and sees how we respond to that, how we respond differently from the world around us, the perseverance that we have in the face of trials is not for our glory, because it's not done by our spirit, but by God's spirit. And it brings honor and glory to his name, and the watching world, the unbelieving world, sees that. I know it is difficult to see sometimes, but the suffering that we face ultimately will bring honor and glory to God's name. And we see that, I would say, in the ultimate way in the dark glory of the cross, where God himself in Christ suffered there on the cross. And we see the glory of him bearing every sin for every person who confesses his name and places their faith and trust in him. And we see him bringing honor and glory to himself through that suffering. So in conclusion here, can we know and discern all of God's plan when we face troubling times, whatever storm you may be in? And I'll say no. God has not revealed all things to us. But that does not mean that he is not speaking and we should not listen. We can take comfort in these truths, whether it is a tornado, whether it is a death, whether it's a loss of a job, whatever it might be that comes into your mind, that storm God is in control of, just as he is in control of all things, that he is speaking. It is not some purposeless event in the life of the world, but he is speaking. He's speaking clearly and caringly through that storm. He is speaking to refine us. He is speaking to draw people to himself. And that finally, that he is moving all things to reveal his glory and grace, even the challenges, even the difficulties, and even the storms in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, nobody likes suffering. We all want to live in the sunny days. We all want to live in the good times. We wish that we lived in a world where there was no death, where there was no weeping, where there was no tears, where there was no loss. But the reality is that we are exiles in this land, that we dwell in a fallen world, living as your people. God, give us the grace and the mercy to live in a way that brings honor and glory to your name. God, in the midst of our sufferings and our trials and our tribulations, the things that we face in this world, remind us evermore and silence our doubting minds with a bigger vision of who you are. Lord, in the trials and tribulations that we face, don't allow our prideful indignation over what we face to drown out your voice. God, help us to hear as you speak in the storm. And finally, God, in all things that come from that storm, help us to not be prideful. Help us to not glorify ourselves, but to glorify you as we see you working in the world. May everything that we do and every trial, every good day and bad day, bring honor and glory not to us personally, not to us as a church or a denomination, Lord, but may all things that we do always be pointed back to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.